28th chapter of Isaiah, and we've gotten down through the 7th verse. And the subject of this 28th chapter is the fact that God would cause Israel, which was the kingdom of the north, to go into captivity, and he would preserve a remnant of his people for a time, which would be Judea in the south, the kingdom of the south. And he's discussing the situation now with Judea, which would be in the south. And he's showing that Judea would also be unfaithful, and that they would have some serious faults, and they too then would have to undergo the judgment of God. And in the 7th verse, we covered this 7th verse last time, but we'll start there tonight to tie us in with the subject. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. Now he's talking about Judea. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And he's showing here that one of their great sins would be the sin of drunkenness. They would err, he says, through strong drink and through wine. Now, wine was an intoxicating beverage, and strong drink was also an intoxicating beverage made of such things as pomegranates. So all intoxicating drinks were not wine. And, of course, all words for wine in the Old Testament do not mean alcohol anyway. Grape juice is also referred to under the name of wine. But these are intoxicating drinks. And he's showing here again that it's a sinful thing. It was a sin way back in the time of the people of Judea. They erred. And the priest and the prophet did the same thing. He says they err in vision. This would be the prophet not able to foresee the prophecies that God has given. And they err in judgment. They stumble in judgment. This would be the priest who many times the priest did have to sit in some kind of judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Here again, just showing that their sin of drunkenness would be so obvious and so widespread that it would seem that the evidence of it was everywhere. All tables, he said, are full of vomit and filthiness. And if you've ever been around anybody that's drunk and vomiting all over everything, then you have some idea of what a deplorable picture this is. So that there is no place clean. In verse 9, we have a very interesting paragraph beginning. It's a little difficult to get the interpretation of it in the beginning, but it is certainly an interesting passage. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Now what this really amounts to here is this is a quotation of the ridicule of the criticism that these Judeans had against God. They were criticizing God for the way that he taught them. And so they're asking the question, who is God trying to teach? Whom shall he teach knowledge? And who shall he make to understand doctrine? Is it them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? Is it a bunch of babies is he trying to teach? They're criticizing the way God gave his word, as though his word was not given in a way that was an intelligent manner, that was for intellectual, adult, mature people. But he gives it like he's trying to teach babies. And then in verse 10, they describe how God gave his word to them. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's the way God gave his word. And they were criticizing him for this. The word precept here means rule, or it could even mean doctrine. And so the way God taught was he laid the rule down, and then he laid it down again, then he laid another rule, and another rule. Then he laid down the line, line upon line, line upon line. And this word line here is the same, for example, that would be used when a bricklayer goes to build a brick wall, and he lays his line down, and he puts one layer of brick down by that line, then he moves the line, then he puts down another layer of brick, so he builds one layer on top of another. This is the way God was giving them his word. They didn't like to receive it this way. Here a little, and there a little. Now, to me, this is a very important passage because it teaches us the way that God gives his word. He gives it today just like he did then, through miraculous inspiration to the prophets. Those prophets wrote down what they learned as the Old Testament. In the New Testament, they wrote down what they learned, which then become the New Testament. We don't have any miraculous inspiration today, but we do have the results of the miraculous inspiration in the written word. And so God doesn't just lay his plan out so that a person can just pick up a little light writing and grasp the entire plan of God and say, okay, I've got it. That's not the way it works. He lays out precept upon precept, that is, law upon law, or rule upon rule, rule upon rule, and line upon line, here a little, there a little. So that many of the prophets, when they were writing some of the very great articles of doctrine, knew that portion that they were receiving, but they knew very little about some other things that are so obvious to us today that another prophet had. So each one received his little part, here a little and there a little. And God instructed it continually. He may teach the same thing over and over again until you get it, till you learn about it. And as we stop and look into the Bible and see how many times some things are taught about or taught against or taught for, the subject of love is mentioned many, many times in the Bible, yet very few people even know what the word love means. Such sins as envy and jealousy and strife and fornication and stealing, these are mentioned over and over and over again. And we say, well, why does he have to mention them so many times? But as we look around, we see they're all common sins. People still commit the sins. We still need to be taught about them, still need to be warned about them. Such subjects as grace and faith and peace and hope and mercy, they're taught over and over again. And this is the way God instructs. Well, if we want to be highfalutin and mighty and real haughty about things, we can say, well, what does God take us for? He keeps on saying the same things over and over to us again. Let's get on to something different. And so people become impatient and tired of the Bible. The Bible doesn't fit their style. It cramps their style, as a matter of fact. They don't like to keep on hearing about these things that they need so desperately, such as what not to do and what to do. They don't like to keep hearing about faith and repentance. They don't like to keep hearing about the fact that we're to make a change in our life and we are to obey. This is old stuff to them, but this is the way God gives his word. And so to the world it looks like foolishness, looks like folly. Why, he's trying to teach a bunch of kindergartens. Get us something on our own level. We want something that's for intelligent, free-minded, reasoning people. That's the way they think. And so this is the way that these people are criticizing God. Who's he trying to teach anyway? Newborns? Babies just taken off from the breast? And so in verse 11, he tells them what's going to happen as a result of this. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now what he's referring to here is the fact that after they're taken into captivity, they are then, and since they've rejected God's word and God's way of teaching, his plain teaching, since they rejected that, he's going to take them into captivity and they're going to be taught by a bunch of people who speak a foreign language. They're going to be taught by people who have stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And of course, to me, when I hear somebody speaking a foreign language, say French or Spanish or something, it is stammering lips to me. They might as well be saying the same thing over and over because I don't know what it is. I couldn't understand it. And but this is the way this people was going to be instructed. They were going to be taken to a foreign country. They were going to be taught and instructed by a nation of people who didn't even speak their language. stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. Now let's look at this for just a moment. This verse 11 is one that's quoted again in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. And I would like to turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, and bring that quotation in here, because it enhances our understanding of both passages once we see this. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul is speaking of spiritual gifts. And the two main gifts he has under consideration in this 14th chapter are the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of speaking in an unknown tongue. Now, for a person to be able to prophesy miraculously means that he could speak God's will by miraculous inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would tell him what to say. Now, that gift has long since left. It left whenever the last book of the New Testament was written, somewhere around the end of the first century. And we can give plenty of scripture to verify that. The gift of tongues was the ability to speak just like the prophet did, except the person who spoke in tongues spoke in another language. So that in the spread of the gospel, a person who had this gift to speak in tongues, say I had the gift, and I don't know anything about Spanish, I could go down into Mexico and I could speak the gospel to the Spanish-speaking people in their own language, because I would have the gift of tongues. If I used that gift here in Hamilton, the people wouldn't understand what I was saying. And all I would be doing would be just flaunting my ability by showing that I had a gift and I was up blabbing in an unknown tongue and not doing anybody any good unless somebody could interpret what I had to say. So he's comparing the two gifts in 1 Corinthians 14, and he's telling them that to prophesy is the best gift, because it's the most profitable one for them in the church. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, let's get down here to verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now what he's saying here is that he quotes from Isaiah that as a punishment to these people, he was going to force them to be instructed out of a foreign language. And there was no glory, no honor, no place of privilege as a result of that. And so what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 14 is that to speak in an unknown tongue in the church is not an honorable, highly desired gift to have, to speak in an unknown tongue. Because when you teach God's word in an unknown tongue, then you put yourselves in the same position as those Israelites were, who were over in captivity in Babylon being instructed by a bunch of barbarians. Now what honor is there in that? That's not the kind of gift to strive for. And so he's showing that the gift of unknown tongue was a much lesser gift than the gift of prophecy. And so in verse 22, he says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And we won't go on and read more of it, but it's the whole chapter is really along that same line, telling them how to use these gifts. Now, one of the ironic things today is that there are many people who think that they have this gift of unknown tongues today. And they mistakenly think that the gift of unknown tongues is a language that nobody knows. Nobody can understand. But that's not true. The tongue was a language that was a foreign language to the local people, but it could be understood by somebody who spoke that language. For example, in the second chapter of Acts, when the apostles first receive the Holy Spirit and they began to teach the gospel for the first time, they were speaking to men from 17 nations. And each one of these men understood them in their own language, and that was the great miracle of that day. For the tongues were understood by the foreign languages, although they were unknown or unintelligible to the person maybe who was speaking it. But there are people today who think that they have this gift of unknown tongue, and they speak in some vain, babbling jangle of a nonsense that nobody really understands. And the ironic thing is that they use this gift as their criterion, as their proof that they have received the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that that's not the way it's used at all. He said, it's a sign to the non-believers, not to the believer. It's not to the church. It's no good to get over here and start instructing the assembly of the church in Spanish. It would be all right if you were in among a bunch of Spaniards, but not the local church here. Just as it wouldn't be any good to go into Mexico and start instructing them in English if they can't understand English. We're barbarians to them. So those who claim to have the gift of unknown tongues really do not understand what it is nor the use of it. And you'll find that recordings have been made of these unknown tongues that were spoken. And they take the recording to one person. He interprets it one thing. Another person interprets something entirely different. And at one place there was even a man who jumped up and he knew Hebrew. Well, he just quoted the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew. And another guy jumped up and he gave it out in altogether in different interpretation. So it's really just an emotionalistic thing that is not the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was never intended to be used that way. And the Israelites who were taught by their captors in a strange tongue, it was compared to that when you use it in the church. Not to be used in the church. It wasn't profitable in the church. So certainly it would not be God's way of showing that a person had the Holy Spirit. That's not his way of showing that at all. Not today. Nor ever in the church. So he says in verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now that's the quotation that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14:21. To whom he said, that is when God was speaking to this people before they left Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. God was telling them how to get away from this captivity and never have to be involved in it. He was showing them how to serve him, how to be acceptable to him, how to achieve that rest. All along he was telling them, yet he says, they would not hear. They didn't like the way God taught them. This precept upon precept and line upon line and line upon line and here a little and there a little. That was too much beneath their high dignity. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Now there are some who think that this verse 13 is referring to the way that God did teach them when they were in captivity in foreign tongues. Still it was line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that they might be completely broken in this captivity. But it seems to me that it's just as reasonable to say that the Lord continued, after they had rebelled against his method of teaching them, that he continued to teach them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and they would reject it, they would fail, refuse it, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. In other words, it would lead them right on into their state of captivity simply because they rebelled at the manner in which God was teaching them. Now, as we see this taught here, it is most significant to me that today the world looks upon God's method of teaching in much the same manner. Very, very few people today are contented to study the Bible just by taking it as he has given it. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. They're not content to take it that way. They want to skip around and not stay in the context, go just pick a little snatch of a smattering of a verse or a passage out, and then take it and blow it up into some great lesson and not even know what the context is about that they're studying. Consequently, there are many, many passages that are never studied by the high and mighty preachers of the land. They never teach their congregation certain passages in the Bible. They completely omit or neglect them. They're not content with that. They've got to have some kind of a great translation of some kind that makes it look so very, very plain to them that there's no effort, no thought, no work ever has to go into it. And man rebels at God's method of teaching, but nevertheless, his method is the perfect and entire way. And so it behooves us to follow the way of study that God has given in his teaching. What better way is there to take it line by line, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and make an application of it in its true context? We know what the verse before says and what the verse after says, and we haven't picked a little line out and said, now look here, we're going to isolate this and build a whole doctrine on it. But that's the way that God really intends for his word to be received, and that's the only way you're going to understand it. The only way you're going to understand it. So when you leave here tonight, for example, if you really have a desire to review the lesson, review those things that are taught, you carry out of here an outline with you as to what was taught in your Bible. Your Bible is your outline. You can go back to the 28th chapter of Isaiah, and you can begin with verse 7, and you can follow the outline just as we have. And really, you'd get a lot more out of it. But if I were teaching some topic, you'd be lucky to remember what the subject was by the time you got home tonight. That's the sad truth of every preacher who teaches topics. The congregation, by the next time they come together, couldn't remember what was taught last time, for the most part. But they're not content to stay with God's way. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul gives us a little insight here as to what God expects if we're going to learn his way. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 through 16. Paul says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, Paul was content to use the very words that the Holy Ghost inspired him with. We teach in the words that the Holy Ghost uses, and we compare spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot know what the things are of the Spirit of God because, first of all, they're foolishness to him. How many people do you think are interested in making a study of the book of Isaiah, for example? Isaiah's foolishness. Who wants to waste your time on that? Who wants to bother with it? We've got a lot better things to do, don't we? That's what most people would think. The vast majority of people would think. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Nobody's instructing the Lord. The Lord's instructing us. We're not smart enough to tell the Lord what to do, how to behave, what kind of a doctrine to have, but it behooves us to receive it from the Lord. Again in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The wisest thing that man can ever come up with is this foolishness with God. God is so much wiser. He is so much more brilliant and educated and having a background of the entire knowledge of all, that the wisest man still doesn't even come up to the most foolish things of God. So we can begin to see then how that we're not going to improve on God's way. This is the way he puts the Bible out, and this is the way it's intended to be studied. Here a little and there a little. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Or that is, rule upon rule. So in verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. Now the scornful men were the ones that we spoke of in verse 10, or verse 9, who were criticizing God for the way he taught. Well, you're teaching us like a bunch of babies. So his best instruction to them is, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. Hear it. That rule this people which is in Jerusalem. This, of course, was the priests and the sinful prophets. They were ruling the people. All he could do is ask them, hear the word of the Lord. And really, when you get right down to it, the word of the Lord is not all of that difficult if you just put some effort into trying to understand what it's saying. The more you learn, the more you're capable of learning. So that you can open up the Bible and teach a little child right out of the Bible. He doesn't have to have a coloring book to learn. He doesn't have to have some special educational device, because the Bible is simple enough that there are places in it that he can understand quite well with a little help, a little explanation. If you put as much time into explaining some of the Bible as you do into making all of the little trinkets for him to learn how to color Noah's Ark and so on, then he will learn. This is what he intends. So he simply tells his men, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. But not so with man. He doesn't want to hear the word of the Lord. He wants to go off on a tangent, some kind of a doctrine that has nothing to do really with what the word of the Lord is teaching. And so he describes them in verse 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Here's what these people were saying in Jerusalem. Instead of turning to God's word and listening to what God had to say, they were saying, why, we have made a covenant with death, and we've made an agreement with hell. It's as though we don't need God. We don't need God's word, because we've got things all figured out. We've figured out how to live and what kind of a philosophy to have. And we've made a covenant with death. Death's not going to bother us. And hell, which is the habitation of the dead, we've made an agreement with hell. And so they had deceived themselves into thinking that they were secure and they were safe. Everything's going to be fine. And you know, there are people today who don't give any thought at all to what God teaches, to what his way is, and they just very flippantly and lightheartedly think about death as something that is not going to be any real bother to them at all. They don't really stop and face the facts that one of these days they're going to die. And one of these days they're going to be lowered into that 6 foot under abode. And when they come up at the resurrection, they're going to have to stand before God and give an answer for all their deeds. All right, it's as though they'd made an agreement. And they just kind of signed a little pact with death, and it wasn't going to be any problem for them. And that's what he says about these people. And he says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass. Now this overflowing scourge is two metaphors put together. Overflowing has to do with the flood, and scourge has to do with the whipping. And so he takes the two together, something that's flooded and yet a whipping all together. When it shall pass, that is, whenever the great judgment of God comes on them, which would be the captivity of Jerusalem, when it shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Somehow or other, we're just going to escape it all. And so it is today with people. They feel, quite confidently, that somehow or other we will not have to worry about being judged by the great judge. He's just going to kind of overlook us. Oh, I know it's wrong to lie, but in my particular case, he's going to let me do it and get away with it. Or I know it's wrong to steal. I know it's wrong to take God's name in vain. But in my particular case, because I'm such a good fella, because I like me, I know he's going to have to like me too, equally well, and he's just going to let me get away with it. I have a special agreement that the rest of the world doesn't know about with death and with hell. And so whenever this thing comes, it's just going to pass me by. I'm going to be allowed to sit on the sidelines, fold my arms, and watch other people have to go up there and get their just due, but not me. I'm special. Now that's the kind of a deceptive attitude that man gets himself into. And so he says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Oh, we're hiding under a bunch of lies. and every false doctrine.